Good morning, church. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we gather now to receive your word preached. Thank you, God, for the table being set through prayers and scripture reading and songs, great and glorious songs, words in the songs, Father, being ripped right out of the Bible to be used for us, exactly the good thing we should be doing. God, we acknowledge your goodness to us in all these ways. Thank you, Father, for a congregation that sings and that loves to sing. Thank you for the gifts that you send to us in musicians and worship leaders and so many other ways. God, we just rejoice in your kindness to us. And today, as we think about this passage that I'm going to be preaching, Father, I just pray that as we hear from Peter in the fourth chapter of his first letter, I pray that we would be struck anew about what it means, Father, to serve you and to love you through suffering in anticipation of the return of Christ in ways that care for one another, God. I pray, Father, you would just move in our hearts, Spirit of God, stir in us today a fresh delight for what it means to be on mission for Jesus Christ. The world pulls us in so many ways, God. And the natural things of our lives can tend to move us away from focusing on what it means to follow Christ and to live daily for Him. Not bad things necessarily, Father, but we are reminded that we are to lay aside every weight, and sin which clings so closely, and run with endurance the race that is set before us. May that be our desire every morning when we wake up, and may we give thanks for your faithfulness to us every night when we go to bed. In Jesus' name, amen. If you pay attention to world events, it's easy to see that things are a mess. I'm going to start us off with some real good news this morning, so just bear with me. That's a joke. War is taking place in some form or another on almost every continent, and the end of those wars are not in sight. Severe, life-threatening famine is a very real experience for over 1.5 million human beings. Every day, over 1.5 million human beings don't know where their food is coming, and for them, starvation is a reality. Tornadoes and hurricanes and the natural things of this earth, fires, very common occurrence in our country and around the world. And those difficulties of what it means to be in a broken and fallen world where creation is in turmoil, those difficulties do not even begin to cause us to think about the breakdown of our culture. Millions of babies are still being aborted every year, often by swallowing a pill. Human trafficking, another form of slavery, if you will, is rampant. These are the things that are in the dark that are going on around us. The world has never been a sanctified place, but the decline is growing. Professing Christians are often caught up in this current of darkness, and they are carried downstream. Instead of being salt and light, our lifestyles and our habits, if we're not careful, our lifestyles and our habits reflect increasingly the influence of this darkness. May the Lord give mercy to us in these days. Though this letter was written over 200 years ago, Romans 1 offers a commentary for our times. If you ever want to know what's going on and why some of these things are happening, go to Romans 1. It's not a pretty picture, but it's a helpful picture for us as we think about why, what's going on here. Paul captures it for us. God has given so much of the world's population over to the fallout of worshiping and serving the creation rather than the Creator. Serving ourselves and not the God who made us. God has given much of the world over to the implications of unnatural relations, same-sex attractions and practices. What used to be shameful is now increasingly celebrated. God has given the world over to debased minds, which lead to unrighteousness and evil and covetousness and malice and a long list of other God-forsaking behaviors. Many not only do such things personally, but they demand acceptance and give approval to those who practice them. Told you that was going to start us off on an upbeat note this morning. Stay with me. Pray it'll get better. It helps us think. I use that because it helps us think very seriously about the pillar of mission. That arena of ministry certainly is going to include what we call missions, but I'm not going to focus there just today. Beginning on July the 13th, I invite you to come and spend 6 weeks with me thinking about that, thinking about missions, the theology behind it, and even more so on the practical application of how we do it here at Oak Park. I welcome you to come and be with me in that class. Today, I want us to think about the everyday mission of the members at Oak Park Baptist Church. While we read about the darkness around the world, our calling is to remain faithful to God. And the pillar of mission is meant to emphasize for us the totality of the Christian life that seeks to honor God. Looking back to previous sermons on the pillars that we've been listening to over the last 3 weeks, we can conclude this series with this main idea, this central sort of thought for us today. Everything we do at Oak Park should be to equip us to be on mission for the sake of the gospel and for the glory of God. So today, I want to use 1 Peter 4 to help us see three things. First, suffering is a promise for Christians who seek to live on mission for Christ. Second, I want us to see that staying ready for Jesus' return is the priority of living on mission. The end of all things is at hand, we're told. And third, I want us to look this morning that serving others is the practice of what it means to live on mission. We serve others so that God may be glorified in us through Christ. Now, that term on mission, it's still the title of the magazine that the North American Mission Board puts out. Most of the time, it's online now. That term, though, can have sort of a, what does that mean, to be on mission? That's sort of a trendy kind of phrase. I'm going to use it a lot this morning. And if you're looking for a scriptural reference to draw that from, then I would invite you to Luke chapter 9, verse 23, where Jesus says, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." That's what it means to live on mission. We'll spend a few minutes considering spiritual gifts in just a few minutes. We'll do that and how we can serve the church in a variety of ways. You see, God made us different, and he gave us different gifts so that he would be glorified in different or diverse ways. Isn't he good to do that? God doesn't want us just to have one person or everybody to do the same thing and do it well. He's given us all just a variety of gifts. Why? So that that can all redound to his glory. The Holy Spirit gifting indicates God's desire to provide a diversity of talent for a unity of purpose. Using our lives and our gifts to bring glory to God is the daily effort of living on mission. We'll start with a look at suffering this morning. Suffering is a common thread. It's mentioned in all five chapters of Peter's letter. In his theology and in his life's example, the suffering of Jesus is meant to serve for us both as a model and an inspiration for our lives. These first six verses set a context for the entire paragraph. And verse 1 begins with us with an exhortation for believers to embrace the reality of suffering. So the first point, I want us to see how suffering for our faith is the promise for all who seek to follow Christ faithfully. Now, I use that word promise because I want us to see that living on mission is for a positive outcome. We should think positively about these things. So suffering is not a burden that we bear, although it's hard, I'm not denying that. I'll say more about that in just a minute. But it is a promise for those of us who seek to faithfully walk with Christ. Christ suffered. So in some way, it should be our privilege and our desire to suffer like Jesus did. Suffering identifies you with Jesus. That's what verse 1 is telling us. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, and we are followers of Christ, I see right away, arming ourselves is military language. It's warfare language. It's battle language. The same way of thinking exhorts us to prepare our minds and our hearts to run up against the threats of suffering. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. This is coming. We are saved to be different than what surrounds us, to stand out and stand up for Christ. And as we do so, we invite from the world what Peter calls suffering. Suffering is the ransom that Jesus paid for our freedom from the slavery of sin. Almost everything I'm preaching this morning, we just got through singing about. Isn't God good to give us those kinds of words in songs? And for me to stand up and hear, you just sang that. You just sang about that. So hopefully this will be landing on you in that way. Suffering is the ransom that Jesus paid for our freedom from the slavery of sin. So after the model of Jesus, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And that's a complicated phrase. Does it mean that all sin has stopped? We know in our lives that's not true. So what's Peter getting at here when he says that whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin? I think the best way to understand that phrase is just sort of a practical meaning for us. By his suffering on the cross, Christ has paid our ransom to set us free from the dominating bondage that sin can have over our lives. And when we realize that suffering for our faith is an implication of our freedom, we are able to cut off or diminish or reduce the power of sin. Believers will be ready to suffer for Christ so they will not sin against Christ. That's hard for us when we think about suffering, especially in the scriptures it relates to it. It's hard for most of us in the United States to relate to the more severe form of suffering that's being referred to. We see it in other world's places, but we don't see that much in America. Talking about death and imprisonment, those kinds of things. We see samples of it, but not to the degree, the same level that I think Peter is having reference to. But here's what his context tells us. For many of us, suffering means being rejected by unsaved friends or loved ones. That's especially true for our students. It's especially true for those who are in college. Think about it this way. Suffering serves to immunize us from the influence of peer pressure. When we suffer because we follow Christ and we suffer rejection or reviling or being put away, not being able to be with the in group, we realize that suffering immunizes us from that. It gives us strength. The reality that we are going to suffer for Jesus and that suffering for Jesus is a mark of true faith gives us the ability to deal with peer pressure that comes our way. Thinking about suffering in the terms of being ridiculed or slandered or maligned, as Peter writes, helps us apply what Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Do not lay up for yourselves popularity or acceptance, the kinds of things that the world treasures. Do not lay up for yourselves those kinds of things where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust can destroy, and thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is indicates where your heart is. Though no one likes rejection, none of us do. We know we're fighting well. Listen, we know we're fighting well when we experience the displeasure of unsaved friends and coworkers because of our belief. This was not a big deal for me. But I left the military, 21 years, just made a good rank that would have allowed me to stay in the military for 10 more years. And when I decided to get out because I felt the call of God to come and serve Him, I experienced the disappointment and sometimes even more than that from my peers. I'm not crying about that. I'm not bragging about that. It was a reality that I experienced. The same guy who had been to conferences with them and cared for them and served faithfully for 2 decades with them now is different because he's following Christ, giving power of the gospel. I don't want to spend a lot of time dealing with this phrase, judging the living and the dead, so maybe we can look at it this way. All of us will stand before God's judgment seat. All of us will. But the outcome will be different for those who are believers than it will be for those who are unbelievers. The Bible says unbelievers have every reason to fear God's judgment. To reject Christ is to face eternal punishment. And believers who have placed their faith in Christ need not fear that judgment. Oh, we're going to be held to account. We're going to be held to account for every word, Jesus says, and that implies everything that we do. We're going to be held to account for that, but we don't need to fear the eternal rejection, the eternal throwing away, the eternal separation that comes from God for unbelievers. When we come to Christ, we have already passed the bar of God's judgment in this life, and death brings no fear of eternal judgment for us. Again, Jesus helps us in Matthew 5. He encourages us when he tells us, "Rejoice and be glad when you are persecuted for my name, for your reward in heaven will be great." No matter what suffering we might go through for our faith, vindication is coming for us. Vindication of doing right by God is coming for us. Like Jesus, we expect suffering to come, and we are to know and believe and practice like Jesus when suffering does come. That means we'll no longer live to satisfy our human passions. Instead, we will live in the Spirit for the will of God. We deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow Jesus. Comparing our lives with the lives of unbelievers, Peter reminds us that suffering is the promise of living on mission. And then when we come to verse 7, Peter puts down a stake for us to tie up to. Look with me in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. That's sort of a stake in the ground for this whole passage here. A hub, if you will. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Let's stop there and deal with this verse for a minute. Linking verse 7 to the previous verses, the soon coming end is extra motivation to live in the Spirit of God. The soon coming end should motivate us. The day is coming. Now, throughout the New Testament, the authors wrote about the imminence or the nearness of Jesus' return. They believed the dating was literal. They tried to teach and to live each day. Jesus is coming back today. Jesus is coming back today. Every day they sought to live that way. Their teaching permeates that mindset. Only God knows when the end will take place. And in his second letter, Peter tells us, warns us not to be idle. He says in 2 Peter 3, verse 8, "Do not overlook." When is it going to happen, Lord? When's it going to come? How come it's taking so long? Does it mean he's not coming? Those are the sort of questions that we might wrestle with. Is Jesus really coming back? Why hasn't he already come? Why hasn't he ended all of this mess that I talked about at the beginning of the sermon? What's he waiting on? Peter says, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." Listen, verse 9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises." Some count slowness. "But is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." That explains it. That explains it. The day of the Lord, don't forget, it will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. He is coming back at a time of his own choosing, and he waits now so that you and I will be busy reaching out to those who do not yet know him, who are not ready to face the day of judgment as long as they are apart from Christ. He's delaying out of his love, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, Deuteronomy reminds us. It's the goodness of God that we're still waiting. That reminder is relevant for us because it helps us to think about the urgency of this pillar. So that we might stay ready for that day, we might be actively pursuing those who are apart from Christ. To help us stay ready, we embrace that living on mission takes on a high priority. We have a high priority of what it means to live on mission. So let's look for a moment at what staying ready for Jesus' return stands out for us here. Contemplating, if you will, the any day now concept of Jesus' return, Martin Luther, in his own style, gives us the right perspective. When he was asked what he would do if he knew the end were coming today, he replied, "I would plant a tree and pay my taxes." What in the world has that got to do with the return of Jesus? Well, Luther knew what it had to do, and we do well to sit at his feet. His unique way of saying we should treat every day like it's the last day. Keep on doing what you're doing. Expect it to come. Don't sit and be idle. Don't get lazy. Don't do as some of the Thessalonians did, just sort of quit working or quit doing anything because Jesus is coming back any day now. That was not Luther's mindset. The gospel pleads with us to ask, are you ready for the return of Christ? You might go home today and plant a tree. I don't know if many of you are going to write checks to the IRS, but you might go home today and plant a tree. And I would ask you as you're doing that, while you're doing that, are you ready for the return of Christ? When he comes, will he find you living on mission for him? If you're not sure that you're ready, I plead with you to ask someone. That may be the case where I'm not sure I'm a follower of Christ, or I'm not a follower of Christ. I'm exploring the truth claims of Christianity. I want to know more about this so I can think more carefully about it. If that's where you are, please seek someone out. Others of us who would claim Christ are saying, I'm not sure that I'm ready because my life does not look like I'm ready for his return. Oh, also, please seek someone out. By the testimony of your life, don't stay in that realm of uncertainty. Cry out for help. Tell someone, I know I'm not ready. I'm living in sin. I'm still battling these things. I would be fearful if Jesus were to come back today. If that's your case, I profess faith in Jesus. I've been baptized, but I'm still not sure that I'm ready for him to come back today. Please seek someone out. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, unexpectedly, ready to expose the works of darkness. As we ponder the darkness that covers the world and the imminence of Jesus' return, Ephesians 5 has a word for us in verse 15 and 16. Look carefully how you walk, making the best use of your time, because the days are evil. Stay ready. Paul is writing for us there. The priority of living on mission is so that we can be ready and so that we can come around beside others and help them be ready as well. And they can help us be ready. I talked a lot about that last week. It's Paul's way of saying, make it a priority to live for Jesus. By grace, under the power of the gospel, we are empowered to live in the Spirit as Peter exhorts us to do in verse 6. Paul says it this way in Galatians 5, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, the human passions that Peter has had reference to. Verse 7, Peter provides some application about what that means to be ever conscious of the coming eternity. Two parallel actions. First, be self-controlled. Live wisely is how I'm taking that. Live wisely. Be self-controlled. Live wisely. Living wisely requires self-control. Remember in verse 3, we have died to the pursuit of human passions. And when we are converted, we are no longer slaves to those passions. They still rumble around. The devil is prowling, looking for a way to get a passion to dig into your life and pull you away from following Christ faithfully. But we're no longer slaves to those passions. We now, through the Spirit, have the power to say, no, I'm on mission for Christ. I'm living for Jesus. That passion is attractive, but it's dead to me now. Wisdom applied. So we must ask, how do we acquire this wisdom? If that's true, then how do I go about getting this wisdom? There's a little axiom that I've used over the years that helps me. It's helped me personally, and I've used it to teach others. Awareness precedes growth. You can't do what you don't know. You can't get better that you don't know if you should get better. Awareness precedes growth. So for the believer, wisdom begins with awareness of God's Word. Again, following up from last week, that's why at Oak Park we place so much emphasis on sound biblical teaching at every level. Seeds of wisdom are planted when we read the Word of God, and they grow when we obey the Word of God. Think about it this way. Now, when we think about wisdom, we tend to think about that intellectually. Smart, experienced, able to sit down and have people come and impart these great things that we know. We think about wisdom in that context, but let me remind you, it's more than a certain state of mind. It is the practice of decision making. It is the practice of self-control. That's what wisdom is. Another way that Peter tells us to stay ready for the end of all things is to be sober-minded. Again, this is a parallel phrase or almost a synonym with what it means to be self-controlled. Stay ready for the end of all things. Be sober-minded. Live temperately. Now, the most obvious reference, and I think the most accurate reference to that word, reflects alcohol. It talks about alcohol. Though the consumption of alcohol is permitted in the Bible, drunkenness never is. I could say a lot more about that, but I'm going to move on. To be sober-minded literally means our thinking should not be influenced. Listen, our thinking should not be influenced by alcohol or any other mind-altering substance. Sober-minded, clear-minded. If we're doing things that fog up our brain, we need to stop. The brief reference I made earlier to Romans 1 shows what happens when we do not live temperately. When we allow our passions and desires for whatever it is that fogs our thinking or begins to dominate our thinking, when we allow those things to control our lives, we're going to drift ever downward into licentiousness and sin. Making excuses for our behavior. Reminding ourselves, I'm saved and this is not expressly forbidden, so I'm okay. Lay aside the weights which cling so closely. The key to having a life of self-control and sober-mindedness is to live by the Spirit in the will of God. The Holy Spirit acts for us like a bridle of restraint to pull us back, to control us, to help us live on mission and stay ready for Jesus' return. Do you pray that way? I would encourage you to pray that way. Bind me from harm, Holy Spirit. And Satan, in the sense of who's got the most power. And you've probably heard this expression, Satan is like a dog on a leash. For God. I've prayed more than once, Lord, shorten the leash, pull him back from me. The same thing as we think about this. Pray that the Holy Spirit shorten the leash. Don't let me get that close to sin. Temptation by itself is not sin. There's a line, picture a line, a continuum, and if you go so far, over you go into sin. Pray to the Lord. Don't let me get close to that line. I can't fall into a deep hole if I don't get on the edge of it. That's why my wife, when we went to see the Grand Canyon, by the time I got about 50 feet from the edge, she started calling me back. Come back, come back. I'm 50 feet, babe, I want to see. She's also a whole lot afraid of heights. Watching out for me, and I praise God for that. One more thing from verse 7 we certainly don't want to overlook. Peter notes that exercising and self-control and sober-mindedness has a purpose for the sake of your prayers. For the sake of your prayer, staying ready means living wisely, living temperately in order to pray effectively. In the context of verse 7, praying effectively means we will pray with the end in mind. Remember, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled. Jesus is coming back. Be sober-minded. Take those two things. Stay this way. Be clear in your mind and in your actions for the sake of your prayers. Pray with this reality that the end of all things is at hand. Pray with the end in mind. If we pray with the end in mind, it's going to motivate us to pray for our lost friends and loved ones. The day will come when it will be too late. To pray with the end in mind incites us to ask God to give us an increasing desire for what comes after. We love so much. I understand it. We love so much the good life that we have here, despite the things that are going on that I referred to, and despite the warnings of Romans 1, we love our lives. We're created to live, and so we love our lives. Oh, and I think we spend so much time thinking about those things. We know heaven's there, and we sort of grapple with it. Sometimes we'll read a little bit more about it or think about it. Maybe it's because I'm getting a little older. I have an increasing desire to learn more about heaven. I've got 3 books in my stack for this fall. Don't hear that as bragging. It's just me saying, I want to learn more about this. Praying with the end in mind will incite us to ask God to give us an increasing desire for eternity. Most of all, praying with the end in mind. Listen, Praying with the end in mind will stimulate our prayers for our own sanctification. Lord, I want to be holy. Help me be holy. I want to walk uprightly before you and be blameless in your sight. Help me walk uprightly and be blameless in your sight. I want to follow after the model of Christ. I can't be Christ, but I want to follow after that model. Pray for your own sanctification. We pray that way knowing very clearly what is the will of God for you, your sanctification. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4. What does he desire most from you? Your holiness. Jesus died to make us holy, set us apart so that we would stand out. Pray for the lost friends and loved ones. Pray for an increasing desire for eternity. Pray for your own sanctification. On the heels of describing the suffering of Christ, which foreshadows the end of all things, and as a precursor to living under the influence of the gospel, Peter tells his readers that the end is coming. So we need to stay ready and we need to be faithful to love and serve others. That takes us to verse 8. Beginning in that verse, Peter's exhorting us in three specific ways to what I'm calling practice, the practice of living on mission. Serving others is the practice of living on mission. Pick up with me in verse 8 if your Bibles are open. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. 10, as each one has received a gift, use it to serve others. One another. As good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that, in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Doxology. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Serving others is the practice of living on mission. First and always, here it is again. Love, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. It's amazing, astounding, familiar that love is always set up first. Everything else operates underneath love, if I can put it that way. Love is an ever-present theme in all four of our pillars. We saw that last week in the Ephesians 4 sermon. We're seeing it again this week in 1 Peter 4. Loving earnestly means to stay active and intentional, to mean it, to be proactive with it, earnestly. Not just, yeah, I love that brother, but I love that brother. I want to go see if that brother and I can have coffee or have lunch. I love that sister, but I see that she's having some struggles, so I'm going to get somebody to maybe try to connect with her. Love does something. Loving earnestly means to stay active and intentional, not to lose heart and not to grow complacent. Verse 8 and 9 point to forgiveness and hospitality as two expressions. We see in the first one that love extends forgiveness. It covers a multitude of sins. Okay, we got to think some more now. That's true. Thinking about the end of all things at hand. I'm thinking about suffering for Christ. What do I do with that verse? Love covers a multitude of sins. How can I biblically apply love in the context of sin and forgiveness? Pastor Joe's going to get to this in a few weeks. 1 Corinthians 13 offers some guidance. Tells us about love. It defines love in verses 4 through 7, if you will. Love is patient and kind. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Love never ends. Jesus says our love will be long-suffering. That's why he says Peter's proud of himself. How many times should I, good old Peter, how many times should I forgive him? Seven? Lord, three was the number that was usually expected of good things. Seven times. He thought to himself, man, that's great. The Lord will love this. Jesus said, no, not seven times. 70 times seven. What he meant was there is no end to it. Love will be long-suffering, and it always seeks reconciliation. Matthew 5, you know the account where if you come to the altar to lay your gift down before the Lord and someone has something against you, leave your gift aside and go deal with that. Seek reconciliation. That's love. That's loving earnestly. Love sees the value of the ongoing relationship as a primary motivation for forgiveness. Love covers a multitude of sins. come to verse 9 and we see a light shine on hospitality. Be hospitable, qualifier, without grumbling. I may preach this passage in about 3 weeks, but listen to 3 John 5 through 8. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like this, that we may follow, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. That's an emphasis on hospitality. That word applies most specifically to transient traveling servants of ministry. Think missionaries, or think people who are going on mission trips. That's the primary application, I think, in this text of that word. But the principle doesn't stop there. No, I'm not going to show hospitality to you because you're not a missionary. You're not traveling. You just want to come over and have dinner. No. That's not what, see, the silliness of that. It certainly extends beyond that. Biblical hospitality demonstrates generosity and gratitude to everyday Christian life also. Hospitality reflects the generous, sacrificial nature of caring for others, giving something of yourself to care for someone else, whether that's a social event or whether you're actually helping to support them going on a mission trip. Something of that nature. Support planters when they go out. God's will, in coming years, more of that's happening. When we go on a mission trip, you've been partners, show hospitality to us by helping us with our lodging and our transportation and our meals. Doesn't mean they're going to pay for it. It means they'll help us be cared for. They'll make sure we can get where we need to get. They'll make sure we have a place to sleep at night. They'll make sure that we are able to partake of food. They're being good stewards of God's grace. In Peter's letter, showing hospitality is applied to gospel advance. That's what I meant. Generally, the most specific translation refers to a transient or traveling servants of ministry. Back in those days, they were literally going out with nothing but a rucksack and their shoes. They didn't have anything, so they would stop and be supported along the way. It's not true for us, but hospitality still applies. Be generous in your hospitality. And showing hospitality without grumbling reflects the gratitude for the opportunity to care for others. Did you hear that? Without grumbling. Oh, all right, I guess they can come over. That's grumbling. Or they can come, but does that one have to come too? Yes. Don't grumble. It's not good for your spirit ever to grumble, quite frankly, because it shows a lack of gratitude. When we do it without grumbling, we're reflecting gratitude for our opportunity to care for others. Well, if you could think about it that way, I think you'll open your door more often. If you can think about it from the nature of, I want to be grateful for the opportunity to love and care for this brother or this sister or this family. I know a lot of you are very, very good at this. Just remember these principles. Give them grace. Be generous and be grateful in your hospitality for others. These are attitudes, thinking about hospitality. This kind of attitude matters to God because our attitudes reflect the deeper nature of our hearts. Now, what we say is what's going on in here that God knows and looks at. We come to the last two verses, which I've captured with the language of loving God by serving others. Using the variety of gifts that God has graciously provided, we show our love for God by serving others. Let me read those two verses for us. Verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that, in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We show our love for God by serving others. Each has received a gift for the purpose of serving one another. Fascinating principle right away. Your gift is not for you. It's for somebody else. Spiritual gifts are often misunderstood or misapplied. Now, I'm not going to spend time today dealing with the charismatic gifts or the ecstatic gifts. I'm not going to go that way today. Pastor Joel will probably get to that when he gets to that point in 1 Corinthians 15, or 1 Corinthians, and he'll help us with that. 1 Corinthians 12 will deal with that, sorry. They're misunderstood or misapplied. So we should ask, okay, if that's true, Pastor Gary, what are the gifts that Peter is referring to here? What's this about? What is a spiritual gift? That's a good question. It's a very good question. I leaned on Grudem. He's a go-to for me. He defines it this way. Any ability empowered by the Holy Spirit and used in any ministry in the church. Let me read that again. Spiritual gift, according to Wayne Grudem, is any ability empowered by the Holy Spirit, any ability empowered by the Holy Spirit and used in any ministry in the church. That's a broad definition. It covers a broad application. God doesn't waste his gifts, brothers and sisters. He never misspends his grace. We can misspend our money. God never does that with his grace. Spiritual gifts are how God puts his varied grace on display. Verse 10 implies very clearly, we don't own the gifts that God has given to us. He gives them to us so that we can demonstrate his grace in a variety of ways. We are stewards of what belongs to God. Using gifts to serve others is how God wants us to exercise the stewardship of our gifts. As I said, there can be confusion about what is or isn't a spiritual gift. I want to take a minute here to state a principle that expands to common care in the life of the church. Grudem's definition is sound, as always. And as we consider spiritual gifts, we also want to be clear. As we heard in 1 Corinthians 12, though every believer is given a spiritual gift for the common gift, for the common good, hear this. We are not limited in our service to the church by what's been identified as our spiritual gift. Would you help with that? Oh, I'm not gifted in that area. We're not limited in our service. Now, there's common sense. I know that. I understand that. And I don't think you could ever tell me something that I haven't already heard about these things, pastoring small churches and medium-sized churches. We're not limited. Yes, we have a spiritual gift. You should be able to determine that. Some of us have more than one. Some of you have more than one. It's fine. There are surveys out there. I don't know how much weight I would give those surveys. Pastor Joel will help us figure that out when we get to that part of Corinthians. But we're not limited in how we serve the church by what we've identified or someone else has told us is our unique spiritual gift. Listen, here's some illustration. I spent most of VBS, I remember one of the ladies in the church asking me before the week started, what are you going to be doing in VBS, Pastor Gary? I do what I do. I walked around. I encouraged the workers. I kept an eye on things. I tried to interact as much as I could with parents and kids appropriately. And every night, I saw 70 to 75 members of our church, God bless them, serving over 100 children, over a half every night that did not belong to Oak Park. Community. That's why we do this event. Yes, we want to teach our kids, but we want it to have the evangelistic potential by bringing them in here. We don't know how many of them are churched or not churched. That wasn't the point. You're welcome. Come. Every night I walked around and watched that taking place. We could not have served our community so well apart from the gifted and willing volunteers. Thanks to all of you. It was a joy to watch you. I'm going to come back to you in just a minute. But as I walked around, I saw many, many people serving in areas they would not claim was their spiritual gift. Washing dishes is not a spiritual gift. It's an act of grace towards those who use the dishes. Changing diapers is not a spiritual gift. It's an act of grace toward moms and dads. Modeling hand signals so kids can learn good songs takes practice, but I don't think I would classify it as a spiritual gift. It's an act of grace that serves kids. I could share many more examples, but I think you get the point. The exhortation is clear. We are to use the gifts that God has given us to serve one another. I'm going to lean in here, take what Peter said, our spiritual gifts. Yes, I'm going to say other gifts too, other abilities. That's good stewardship. That verse doesn't say that we can or should only use our unique spiritual gift to serve others. Doesn't say that. Much serving can be identified. Listen, much of our serving can be identified as being cooperative and being willing, coming along beside others, using what we might call more natural talents or abilities, or even in some cases, I'm going to do this because I think you could use a break from doing it. It's love. Above all, love one another earnestly. We serve others out of the grace that God supplies for us. Before we leave these two verses, Peter mentioned two categories of gifts, speaking and serving. I would encourage you not to overstress the meaning. When you speak, here's what he would teach. Speak as God's representative. Can I go all the way back to the opening when I said the decline of our mores and manners? We don't need to speak like the world, brothers and sisters. There's enough people out there speaking like the world. We don't need to use the same humor that the world uses. That can be very cutting and border on indecent. There's enough of them out there doing that. When you speak, speak as God's representative. Now, I don't think Peter's speaking here just particularly to people who preach. I think he's talking in a more general sense, or people who teach. Speak oracles of God. I take that to mean speak like God speaks in His Word. Speak as His representative. And when you serve, serve out of the strength that God provides. Another illustration for those of you who served all week. By the time we got to Wednesday, Thursday, many of our VBS workers were applying that admonishment. They were serving out of the strength that God supplied. They were toast, but they were still there, God giving them the strength to keep doing what they were doing. Praise God for His grace. Speaking and serving within that God-centered framework will always glorify God. The end of verse 11 stresses, whatever gift is used, the goal is to bring glory to the giver of the gift. All right, let me turn for home. Our fourth pillar points to Oak Park's intention to be on mission for God's glory. One day, soon, Christ will return, and all will be renewed. Amen. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. While the world remains in great darkness and turmoil, we seek to be on mission for Christ, to live faithfully for Christ. I have three quick applications. I don't have them on a slide. Listen to the verbs. It's what I've been preaching, just summarizing them. As we live on mission, we will embrace suffering as a testimony that we have been set free from the power of sin. Embrace suffering as a testimony that you've been given power over sin. As we live on mission, we will exercise self-control and sober-mindedness to help us pray well. As we live on mission, we will use our gifts for the blessing of others so that God will get all the glory. May it be said of us, Oak Park, living on mission for the sake of the gospel and the glory of God will be our great delight. Would you pray with me? Father, that the ways that Peter challenges us can sometimes appear to be overwhelming, and we can cloak ourselves with, nobody can ever do that perfectly, or what. God, these are real things that come in our minds. I mean not to judge or be harsh. I mean to pray. I've got my own examples of such things in my own life. I pray, Father, for us, that we would understand about suffering and staying ready, God. That we would understand about serving others, from what Peter has taught us this morning, what I've been calling living on mission. Father, that certainly is going to include taking our lives to distant lands, sending out men and women from our church when the time comes so that they might reach other places. I'm certainly not discounting that or excluding it this morning. God, can I pray that we would think that if we would persist in a desire to live on mission for you, that those other things, that the extension of that will go far beyond our walls. Make it so, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen.